Let me ask you a question. How do you respond when things just don't go the way you thought they should go? I mean, you did the thing and then you face opposition or difficulty or just disappointment. And I'm not talking about like the fantasy side. Like you had a fantasy of acing that class, but you had a habit of not studying for the class, so you're lucky you passed the class. I'm not talking about that kind of disappointment. Or at the first of the year, you did what everybody does and you're like, this is the year I'm gonna get in the best shape of my life. But you've been to Taco Bell more than Planet Fitness and the pants are even tighter now. Those are the dumb things that we do that cause us heartache and disappointment and difficulty just because we're lazy or dumb. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying how do you respond when you are right in the middle, smack dab in the middle of the will of God? You are living out your calling the way God has engineered you to the best of your ability. You know the gifts that you have and you're exerting the gifts that you have. And even in the middle of that, it just kind of, you hit a wall. Or you just face all kinds of opposition. When that happens, what do you do? How do you respond? If you've ever experienced this, and I know you have, you probably experienced it maybe even this week, you know how the Apostle Paul, who is a leader in the church, we learn a lot about him in the New Testament of the Bible, you know how he felt. See, Paul was one of these guys that was constantly trying to be faithful and live out exactly what God had for him. And he walked in step with God, and still, things didn't go the way, well, any of us would have imagined they should go. There's a story in particular, if you have a copy of the Bible, feel free to turn there. We'll spend a little time in it. It's in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts is a history book of the Bible. And in this particular story of Paul, he's in a town called Derbe, which is in modern-day Turkey, kind of in the middle, southern middle of Turkey. And he's trying to figure out where to go next because he's done some good ministry. And he wants to go north, which is Galatia, up towards the Black Sea. And the Bible tells us that for whatever reason, God wouldn't let him go that way. So then he thought, well, I can't go north, I'll go east. And east would take him to Colossae. Later, he writes a letter to the church in Colossae, Colossians. Or he could go on to Ephesus, Areopolis, Laodicea. Great, great territory. I've been there, by the way. It's pretty amazing place. But he can't. For whatever reason, God wouldn't let him go those places. And then he has a dream. He has a dream from a guy, and there's a guy in the dream. And how he knows where this guy's from, the Bible doesn't tell us. But it's a Macedonian guy. And this guy from Macedonia, which is northern Greece, he tells Paul, come over here, we need you. We need your ministry. Paul wakes up. He goes, well, I can't go north and I can't go east. I can go northeast. That's the direction I'm going to go. And so he's got a bunch of traveling companions. One of them is a guy named Silas, Timothy, Luke, some others. And they get to the town of Troas, which is right on the Aegean Sea, hop on a boat, and they get over to Macedonia. They actually, this is, by the way, this is kind of interesting. This is the beginning of the Christian movement in Europe. Up till then, it's been in Asia, Asia Minor. Now it's crossing over. And so Paul has this vision, and he gets to the other side of the water, and he does what he always does. He looks for the prominent town, and the prominent town in that area is a town called Philippi, Roman colony, big deal. And he does what he always does when he rolls into town and he's going to start a ministry. He goes to the synagogue, except there's a problem. There's no synagogue in Philippi. So he starts to ask around and they go, well, apparently there's not enough faithful Jewish men. That's what it took to start a synagogue. But he's told there is some Jewish people, and they meet out of town by a river and they pray. And so he scampers off there with his friends. And there he meets this little cluster of women who are faithful women, or at least trying to be faithful women, and he witnesses to them. And the first European man to become a Christian is actually not a European man at all. It's a woman from Asia Minor. Her name's Lydia. She's from Thyatira. She had moved over there to do business, successful lady. And so she becomes a Christian. And so if you're Paul, at this point, you're thinking, yay, God. I am in the middle of God's will for my life. He has engineered me to be an evangelist and a teacher and all those things and a leader, and I'm taking the message, and it is already flourishing. The woman is so excited about her newfound faith, she goes, you have to base your ministry in my house, which was good because she was a successful lady and had a nice house. So he's like, okay. And then he goes into town, and he does some ministry in the town. But as he's sharing the gospel, there's this little girl. This is in the 16th chapter of Acts. You can check my work. I'm not making this story up. And there's this little girl, and the Bible says she's possessed by an evil spirit. And she's kind of harassing him. And he's trying to do his work, and she won't leave him alone. And so finally, he just turns to her, and he's like, demon, get out of the little girl. Now for just one second, we've got to remember, the little girl, the Bible tells us, she's a slave girl. She's owned by a couple men, and those men have been exploiting her because this evil spirit has given her the ability to either tell the future or at least kind of tell people things that make them think they're hearing the future. However it works, we're not told that. But Paul releases the girl from the imprisonment, and the men are like, thank you. She can now live out her dreams. No. The men are ticked because they've just lost a cash machine. And so they grab Paul. They make a bunch of racist comments about his Jewish heritage, strip him naked and Silas too, and then they beat them. And then the cops show up, and do they arrest the guys doing the beating? No, they arrest Paul, and here's Paul naked, bruised, bloodied, and they take him to prison. And it says not only does it take him to prison, but they put him in the inner prison, which has got to be hot and stuffy and uncomfortable, and they bolt his feet to the stocks. Now, if you're Paul, some of you already know this story and you know how it ends, but don't do that. Think just a minute. You're Paul. You've just heard this is where you're at. You are in the middle of God's will for your life. You are doing exactly what he called you to do, and that happens. If you're Paul, what do? I don't know about you, but I might have words. I might go, pardon me, God, you called me here. I can't very well do much good work while I'm incarcerated. You saw what happened to me. Go get them. Treat them worse than they treated me. This is not getting good Yelp reviews at all. This is a lousy, what's Paul do? Acts 16, verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying. Now that makes sense. I'd pray too, right? Get me out of here. Lord, get me out of here now. Why haven't you gotten me out of here? No, that's not what they do. They're praying and what? Singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners are listening to them. The praying thing makes sense, but it's the hymning part, and that's actually the word, by the way. The Greek word there is the word our English word hymn comes from, only it's not they are singing a hymn. It's a verb form of singing hymn, and it really is like hymning, not humming, they're hymning. Now, let me ask you a question. If you were Paul, Would you have emulated that behavior? Would you have, after getting stripped naked, beaten, and incarcerated, would you say, this is the day the Lord has made. I shall rejoice and be glad in it. Silas, do you know any good tunes? Think about the last time you faced some sort of opposition, difficulty. It could be severe and it could be minor. How did you respond? I will be transparent with you. A couple weeks ago, I was having a stressful day. A lot of different things going on, nothing massive, just a bunch of things. And then we opened up a letter that we had ignored from the homeowners association. And my daughter Emma, who comes to gathering, she had recently acquired a German short hair pointer. How many of you love dogs, right? You love dogs, right? Yeah? Okay. Let's try that again. How many of you love dogs? I mean, yeah, okay. All right. I was like, this can't be that big a cat crowd. Okay. And so it's a beautiful little dog, but he's a puppy and he's barking all the time in the homeowners association. I mean, we don't leave him outside, and the homeowners association sent a letter like, hey, your dog's barking, stop it. So we put him down. No, I didn't. We just seeing if you're still awake. Not barbaric. I wouldn't do that. Actually, I did think about it. I thought about putting them down. We were joking about in our home, like, we should put it on the homeowners association page. Whoever wrote the thing about our dog barking, we're really sorry. We had him put to sleep. No option. Sorry, your fault. You know? No, I didn't. We didn't do that. But it was that, and then stress, HOA, and then I tried to order pizza from the Domino's website. Have any of you got stuck in that abyss before? It's not pleasant. And in a moment of frustration, just the accumulation of a bunch of silly little petty things, I swore. And I don't mean the PG swear words, you know. I mean the one that gets the other rating. I swear. Now, there's something, and you're all in a circle of trust now, so don't judge me. I won't judge you. But I grew up kind of in a rough part of town, in my hometown, Lansing, Michigan. And this is something many of you don't know. I grew up bilingual. I was fluent in English and obscenity from a very early age. Now, I'm not proud of it. It's just insight into my life. And so throughout my life, I have tried to really closely guard my vocabulary. And maybe you can relate to this. Some of you can really relate to this. You got into bad habits early on in life, and as you came into a deeper relationship with Christ, you were like, not today, Satan. I'm not going to succumb to this. And throughout my life, this has just been a difficult part. Most of the time, I like to think I have some success, but in that, and at the beginning of the year, I had made a private resolution. I told no one about it. I'm like, I'm not going to swear this year. I got to the 18th of January. I got to the 18th of January. Real hardships in life, real stress, HOA, dominoes, you know. Most people buckle under pressure like that, right? I mean, most people just throw in the towel, question their faith. Now, before you judge me, I have seen many people do the more socially respectable version of that sort of buckling under the pressure. Something doesn't go right. You have a bad experience in a restaurant or at a hotel or at work or at a church. And what do? You may not cuss, but you pull it out and you film one of them little reels, right? And you look off in the middle distance, hair perfectly coiffed. You got to have an outfit. You got to look as relaxed as humanly possible as you do it. And you start to tell the narrative of how the queso wasn't particularly hot at Taco Bell. And then you look into the camera with that knowing kind of expression, right? Ben Sasse calls it the outrage industrial complex. We live in a world today where we complain in different ways. Sometimes it's an expletive. Sometimes it's a narrative. But really, they're the same thing. I encountered something that displeased me, that I found annoying, difficult, painful. It wasn't the way I thought it should go. And I should just regurgitate all over everybody around me. Now, I'm not trying to judge, but any more than I'm asking you to judge me. But look back at what Paul said, what it says about Paul. It's midnight. He's praying. He's hymning. And if you look at the verse, it says, "And the other prisoners were listening to them." This is why this matters, my friends. If it was just you, and it didn't, you be you and say whatever you want to say, no problem. Okay, fine. That's between you and the Lord. But if you're a follower of Christ, what comes out and how we react when we're in distressing situations is a witness for what we really believe about the Lord. Now, we're not always going to get this right, okay? You can be a faithful follower. I've been very transparent with you. But the scope of your life is going to speak volumes. No matter what you say about what you believe, people are going to watch you, and they're going to watch how you respond when things don't go the way you planned. They're going to pay attention to that more than they're going to pay attention to how you react when everything goes according to plan. So what was going through Paul's mind? How did Paul have the presence of mind to act so differently? And sometimes when we read the Bible, we're not 100% sure. We just kind of have to guess. But this is an instance where there's no guessing. We actually know the drivers, the motivators inside of Paul, because Paul kept kind of a journal of sorts. They're letters. We call them epistles. That's just a fancy way of saying they were special spiritual letters written to churches. And in this instance, we know kind of what was in his mind, because at some later point, he writes a letter to the Christians in this town, the town of Philippi. And the letter is called Philippians. Now, this is in the New Testament. And we're just going to look at a few sentences in this, and we're going to learn from Paul, how do we respond when things don't go the way we want? We didn't get the promotion. We didn't get the guy. We didn't get the gal. We didn't get the job. We didn't get that lease. We didn't get that deal. We missed out on this. How do we respond when those things unfold in our life? This is what Paul says. This is Philippians 4, starting in verse 4. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, every situation, by prayer and petition, let your requests be known to God. With prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And this is one of the things I really love about Paul's writings. Paul is a bullet point kind of guy. If Paul had a blog today, there would be a sentence, and then there'd be bullet point, bullet point, bullet point. And this is what Paul does here. He says, if you want a window into how to deal with difficult situations, incidentally, the context for this, he had just got done talking about two people in the church in Philippi that were bickering and forcing some conflict in the church. And he's like, tell them to stop it. And then he turns to this, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. It's important to know that rejoice doesn't mean be happy. That is just terrific news. Happiness. I'm worried sometimes when people encounter all kinds of bad stuff and they're like, this is great. That worries me, because I'm like, you need a therapist, okay? You shouldn't say this was great, but you can have joy. There's a big difference. Happy is the thing that happens when the day goes right. Joy is the experience, the internal disposition when nothing goes according to plan, because it's a decision. It is not something we choose to do. It is a fruit of the Spirit of God living inside of us. See, that's why Paul says, rejoice. He doesn't just say rejoice. I say it again, rejoice. He says, rejoice what? In the Lord. The capacity to rejoice in difficult situations rests entirely on where your relationship with the Lord is at any given moment. If you have no relationship with God, he's not your Lord. If he's just a spectator on your busy life, it's going to be really difficult to rejoice. I would submit to you, it will be impossible. You can be happy, not rejoice. Rejoice, key word there, joy. You can experience that joy because the Spirit's in you. And then he says, show something, show your gentleness. Your gentleness should be evident to everybody. The Lord's near. This is one of those weird words in a foreign language that when you translate it into English, because it went from old Greek to modern English, it's like, how do we describe this word in one English word? Let's go with gentle. But the problem with gentle, it's not that it's a bad word, but it has all kinds of inferences to it. We sometimes think of gentle as like weak, but it's not. The idea here is imagine a very powerful animal, a horse or a bull, but it's under control. It was directable. It isn't wild. It actually is a force, and the force could be destructive, but instead it's gentle. It's moderate. Now, here's what's interesting about this. This is the exact opposite of what our culture tells us to be. Our culture tells us to lean into the self. You be the person you want to be. Your interests are more important than the next person's interests. You have an idea, express it. You're frustrated, make sure everybody knows it. But what we're called to is gentleness. And this gentleness is a different way of operating. I like how this is a pastor in Chicago, 60, 70 years ago. His name was A.W. Tozer, very prolific author. This is what he says about this gentleness thing. He says, to be specific, the self sins, the things that are the opposite of gentleness, the self sins are these: self-righteousness, self-pity, self-confidence. Most of us are like, there's nothing wrong with self-confidence. Oh, but there is. If your confidence is in the self, you're gonna be hamstrung when you try to run the race. Self-sufficiency, self-admiration, self-love, and a host of things like them. I mean, he was writing that in like the 40s or 50s. Isn't that wild? That feels contemporary. They dwell too deep within us and are too much a part of our natures to come to our attention. Until what? Until the light of God is focused like a laser on them. It's entirely possible that a difficulty that you face is a absolutely designed method of God to, like a laser, focus on an arena of self-privilege that God is trying to root out of your life. And you don't like the experience, nobody does. And Paul shows gentleness, by the way. I don't know if when the people read this, if they were like, yeah, that was Paul. He was gentle. See, because the day after all of this, there's a miracle in between, and I don't have time to talk about it. You just have to read about it. But when they finally come to Paul and Silas, they're like, hey, you can leave the prison now. And Paul's like, hey, I got a question for you. Are you allowed to incarcerate a Roman citizen without a trial? You know what the answer is? No. And the mayor from the town has to sort of like come in and like, hey, we got a cinnamon roll for you and maybe a nice, maybe you could just roll out of town now. Because if Paul raised a stink, he had rights and he could exert his rights. And Paul just rolls out of town. You know why he did it? Because he's a coward. No. No, he did it because he's gentle. He's like, hey, the cause of Christ here is more important than the lashes on my back. And then Paul goes on. He says, don't just be gentle. He says, but don't be anxious. Here's some for you to ponder. What makes you anxious? What makes you worried? It's different for everybody in this room. It could be a job thing. It could be some of you are very concerned about environmental things. There's always a war somewhere. A group this size, you're going to have different anxieties and concerns. So what do you do with that? You own it? You just live with the anxious spirit? No. Paul says you put it before the Lord. You're going in a meeting with your boss. You don't have to get on your knees and close your eyes. You just, as you're walking with your eyes open, pray, Lord, give me wisdom for this situation. You're meeting with a client or some of your school teachers. You're like, kids are coming in, and I know for you school teachers, I've heard it from you, what you envisioned it was going to be is exactly how it's turned out. Right? Yeah, some of you are like, wait, no. No, so what do you do when you're anxious about you just bring it before the Lord in every circumstance. Lord, give me wisdom. Give me discernment. Give me strength. Give me a happy heart. Give me your joy. Don't be anxious. And he says the peace of God it'll guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Now, here's what's interesting. That word guard is a military term. It literally means to garrison. It doesn't mean like post a sentry. It means call in the Navy SEALs and they will guard your heart and your mind. Once you've put it before the Lord, you go, I don't have to worry about this. This is up to the Lord to deal with. So that's what we're supposed to do, but how do we prepare? How do we prepare right in here? How do we prepare right here? So when we're facing those difficulties, that's our default setting. How do we do that? Well, that is, Paul goes on. He says, finally, brothers and sisters, you gotta be thoughtful about what you bring into your mind. You can't control your brain. You can't control your mind. But you can steward the responsibility of what comes into your mind. You know what I'm saying? Ideas will pop into your mind. You're like, where did that come from? You may not be able to control that, but what you can control is what comes into your mind. And so that means be mindful of the forces that are out there. And so this is what Paul says. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's admirable, if anything's excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. The God of peace will be with you. This is what one New Testament scholar, D.A. Carson, this is a great line. D.A. Carson was one of the best New Testament scholars of the modern age. And he says, in regards to this passage, he says, one of the sovereign remedies against sin is to spend much time, thoughtful time, meditative time in the Bible, in scriptures. Just see what he's saying here? The only way to get sin out is to put the Bible in. And he says, for it's impossible to get rid of the trash in our minds without replacing it with an entirely different way of thinking. Our current danger is this. We make This is indicting. See if this is true of you. He says, we make very little effort to think God's thoughts after him, to hide his word in our hearts so that we may not sin against him. You wanna have a sturdiness. You gotta have God living in you. And so I wanna just take a moment and almost like, again, like that previous thing, like bullet point by bullet point, look at what he says to do. And what he says not to do is what to think about. Most people don't have any kind of filter on their brain of what they bring in. And so he says, bring in only what's true. What's he mean by that? He means pursue that which is virtuous and honest and dependable. That which has proven over time, which means, you know, avoid the snide, the sarcastic, the counterfeit. One comedian calls it the truthy things, the truthiness. What's shaded? Go with what's true, not what's almost true. No, go with what's true. And then he says, put your mind on what is noble. That noble has this idea of regal and majestic and dignified. It's worthy of your attention. We all know there are things that is not worthy of our attention. So avoid the trivial and the insignificant. More importantly than that, avoid the vulgar. If there's an antonym for noble, it's vulgar. And you know what vulgar is. So avoid the vulgar. Don't let that in your brain, because when that comes in, that comes out too. He says, what's right? In other words, what's just or justice bringing or objectively accurate. People can look at it and go, that's right. Which means we have to be very aware of our biases, our favoritisms. If we overlook something that we know is wrong because we like the person, that's a bias. And so we have to be discerning without being judgmental. That's what's right. Think about what's right. And then he says, what's pure. We might even call that godly. But that itself almost needs a definition. It's the moral qualities of God set apart. It's what is not ordinary. It's the innocent way, the pure. I like another thing Paul says to a different friend, to a friend named Titus. He says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the corrupt, the defiled, the unbelieving, nothing's pure. In fact, their very mind, their conscience is messed up. That's what Paul says. So what's pure? Let the pure come in. He says, what's lovely? Just think of how these words are flowing together. What's lovely? He's not saying attractive. Something could be considered unattractive in the world and lovely to the Lord. I need to say that again, just because someone needs to hear that. The world will describe what they call attractive. And the Lord operates from an entirely different scheme. What's lovely is what's defined by Him, not what's defined by the world. So in other words, here's a way of thinking about what's lovely. I was just trying to think about what would be a great way to consider what's lovely. If you would watch it or listen to it with your Nana and not be embarrassed, you probably are close to lovely. Now, some of you are like, well, you don't know my Nana. Okay. If you got a naughty Nana, don't do what she did. I was on an airplane. This is a few years back when the book series was very popular. I was on an airplane next to an elegant-looking older lady, and I looked up. She was reading a novel, and it was that 50 Shades of Grey trash. And I was like, naughty Nana. And I moved further over to my arm. I'm like, I'm not trusting that lady. What's lovely? In other words, avoid what's crass, immodest, pornographic. That would be the antonym of lovely. And then think about what's admirable, classy, what has manners. Not snobbish. That's a different thing. But no. To avoid the offensive and the rude and the selfish. Paul just puts it all in a big bucket and he goes, I can't think of any more synonyms. I'll just say excellent and praiseworthy. If it's any of that, let your mind think about that. Put your mind on that. And you know what that means? Think about that filter. I don't know if you've ever even seen this passage of scripture before. Some of you came tonight. God had a destiny for you tonight to just come and hear that verse. Because you have no filters. You're letting it all come in. And some of you need to break up with a podcast. You need to have a conversation with that series and go, no more. If it's sensual, sexual, pornographic, if it's obscene, Paul's like, don't willingly. Some of that comes in accidentally. You didn't ask for it, and there it is. Don't welcome it. Don't put out the welcome mat for it. Put the filters up and be fierce. My wife, Karen, and I, we joke that sometimes we break up with TV shows. Sometimes we just break up not because of vulgarity. It's just stupid. After a while, I'm like, how dumb am I? Apparently dumb enough to watch one more episode of this. You know what? You only have so much time in your life. Only let in what is helpful. And this is more than just like a creed, a doctrinal statement. This is a way of living your life. Paul says to the church in Rome, he's like, don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let your mind, it's entirely possible to have your mind transformed. That's why we have, at this church, we have Celebrate Recovery, we have step studies, because some people need an extra exertion of effort to experience transformation. If you want to experience transformation in your life, it will not happen while you just sit on the couch and surf the channels or see what's new on Netflix. That's not going to happen. This is why one of my favorite passages from the Old Testament, this is Isaiah. Isaiah stood the test of time. He was a tough guy. He had some good days, and then he had some tough days. And as we understand it, he was killed at the end of his ministry. But this is what Isaiah says early on. He says, seek the Lord while you can find him. In other words, it ain't always like it is right now. Right now tonight, you can find him. But you know what? There comes a point where it's not that he's nowhere to be found, but you're nowhere to be found. And he says, seek the Lord while you can find him. Call on him now while he is near. Let the wicked change their ways. If you're wicked, change. In other words, repent. Stop that. And banish the very thought of doing wrong. Not do more good than bad. That's not what he's saying. He even says, let him turn to the Lord. He'll have mercy. Yes, turn to our God and he will forgive generously. In the most difficult of circumstances, Paul sang praises at midnight. Can you? There was a guy, he was born in 1860. His name was Charles Studd, S-T-U-D-D, British guy. Born to a very wealthy British family. Grew up in a castle, like Downton Abbey kind of castle. Tons of money. He had five brothers. They all went to Cambridge. They were all great athletes. But Charles, also known to his friends as C.T. Studd, he was the best of the brothers when it came to athletics. And at that time, cricket was the big sport. And he was just a couple years out of college, he was considered the best cricket player in all of England. He was a household name. He was rich. He was famous. He had a very comfortable life ahead of him. But he had a problem. It was just after his time at Cambridge. He'd graduated, and he was at a crossroads. This is in fact, there's a picture here of the team right there. He's the guy all the way on the back row on the right in the white sweater with the little V-neck. That's C.T. Studd. And he was at a crossroads because he could divert one way and life would be awesome and comfortable. He wouldn't have to really work another day in his life. But here's why he was at a crossroads, because he realized that Christ was calling him to something far more than comfort. And the type of guy he was, but his awareness, was that if you try to make God an accessory in your life, it just won't work. He was a cultural Christian, and God was an accessory in his life. He went to church, he said nice things, he did nice things, he was a moral guy. But he realized that that was not really Christian living. And it took him a while to consider this because he knew if he was going to jump in with Christ, it was going to be all in. He wasn't going to just put a little bit in. He wasn't going to put a toe in the water. He wasn't going to go in ankle deep. He was going in all the way. And so at that crossroads, he said, Lord, you have it. And the turning point in his life was when one of his brothers was very, very ill There was a moment there where the brother looked like he was going to die. He didn't, but it was a real close call there. And as C.T. sat with his brother, he thought to himself, what is all this worth? The castle, the money, the fame. What does that matter? Life is, it's a breath. And so that jolted him. He's like, all right, Lord, you have it. And he became a world missionary. He spent 10 years in China, 7 years in India, remainder of his life in sub-Saharan Africa, over 20 years. Died at a pretty good age, but it was during one bout of malaria, which is not a fun thing to catch. He wrote these words, some want to live within the sound of church and chapel bells, but I want to run a rescue mission a yard from hell. His name is C.T. Studd, and he lives up to that last name. His life, he inherited millions, and he liquidated it, poured it all into global missions, just lived as a simple missionary in the field because he gave all that money away. And you know, you think after that, a nation would like make you the patron saint and that millions of people would have come to Christ. He had an impact, to be sure. But he had hardship and health crises and difficulties. But he kept that engine going. Why? Because he was competitive as an athlete? No, on that. Why? Because he was courageous? Well, not at all. Courage can get you through a problem, but courage can also put you in a problem. No, he had a focus in his life, and that focus was profound. He writes a poem at some point in his life, and the poem is called Only One Life. And I just want to quote two stanzas. I encourage you to Google it, read the whole poem. This is what he says. He says, two lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way. Bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Most of you are in your 20s. A lot of you will get married. A lot of you will have kids. You'll have grandkids. You'll build a life. You'll buy house or houses. You'll have things, cars. You'll fill your life with all of that stuff. But at some point in your life, there's a culmination point and everything you've accumulated ends up in an estate sale, goodwill, or a landfill, and your entire life is just one of those reels starting with your baby pictures right up towards the end, whenever that may be. And everybody will shed a tear and there'll be some nice stories told and that will be that. Except not for you. You know, at your funeral, which you can't attend, you will be somewhere. Your parents took part in making an eternal soul. How that works is a divine mystery. You die in this earth, but you can't die in the next. Well, let me phrase it another way. You will have a future in eternity. One will feel like death, or one will be life as God always intended it to be. Only what's done for Christ will last. What you decide today to put front and center of your life, put on the throne of your life, is going to be the governor of your life, which means whatever you put on your throne of your life, if it some reason fails, you will collapse. If it's a career, if it's person, down the road, if it's kids, doesn't matter. Whatever you put there, at some point, is going to let you down. Or it won't live up to the thing. And so when distressing times come, if you don't have some foundation for your life, something really sturdy, and I'm telling you what, that thing isn't a thing, it's a person, it's Christ. Only what's done for him will last. And a moment ago, I confessed to you, look, I'm not standing up here like, I got this. I've already told you, I buckle under the pressure too. The question is, when that happens, what do you do? Do you take it to the Lord? You say, Lord, I repent, I confess. Do you turn to your friends and say, I want to confess this to you, and I want your help here? Because only what's done for the Lord will last, and only what's done for the Lord will give you the strength of character, the sheer determination, not from the self-will, but from Christ's will, to have the response so that if you find yourself shackled in the inner cell at midnight, only Christ in you can sing praises at midnight. A few moments, we're going to sing. We've got a little time to reflect here, but there's going to be a song. And then afterwards, there's a time of prayer down front. And when people are like socializing and whatever, just if you need to pray with somebody, we want to pray with you. If you know nothing of Christ in your life, if this is like time to try that, tonight's the night to try that. Let us have the privilege of praying with you over that, or really anything else that's going on in your life. Let me pray for us, and then we'll go into our next part of worship. Heavenly Father, it is, we just recognize this is a broken world. We're broken people. We don't always get it right. World doesn't make it easy. We get disappointed. We have a vision for how life's going to go. It doesn't always go that way. And help us, Lord, to keep our eyes fixed on you, the author and the perfecter of our faith. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus, because we know that's the kind of prayer you like to hear, and that is the type of prayer you gladly honor. And so we pray it in Jesus' name, and everybody said,